This is God's holy word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Let's pray. Father, we've just sung to you, and I would ask that the words that were ushered forth from our mouth would have been from our heart. Come, thou almighty King. We pray that the spirit of holiness would now upon us descend. Lord, if you don't come here in your mighty power, then this is just a sermon of futility. If I try to do what I cannot in my own power, then this is all in vain. But if we receive from on high the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, radical things will take place. People will be granted repentance unto life. People's faith will be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those evils which so entangle us and upon which our fingers grasp, your grace will loosen them. And so, Father, we would come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that you would grant us power to change. Father, if there's anyone here this evening who does not truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they have not submitted their will, if they have not submitted their life to the Lordship of Christ, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would blow upon their dead heart. And I pray that you would replace that heart of stone, the heart of flesh, one that is alive and can respond to stimuli, that can move at the impulse of thy love. We sang it and we pray it. Come thou fount of every blessing. We seek your blessing. Give us grace then, Lord, to sacrifice all for your great cause. Help us to see how this evening's message will tie in to your purpose for us in this life, how we fit into the grand scheme of redemptive history, how you are now using us and therefore this message from your holy word to transform us and to bring transformation to this fallen world. I pray, Lord, for those going to work tomorrow, that what happens tonight as we celebrate the Lord's table and celebrate his death and his resurrection, pray as we worship Christ, it would not be dissociated from how they live tomorrow, how they conduct their affairs at home, at business, as they drive to work, as they search the internet. Father, use this message. Use your word to conform us from one degree of glory to another. We pray that you, Spirit, would direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him high and lifted up. May we leave this place rejoicing at so great a salvation. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Teach and urge these things. What are these things? Fancy introduction. Got you with the puppy dog. You guys are gripped. These things have to do with the context that we have been working through for the last few months. Namely, what you saw last week, these things, slaves, count, esteem, regard your masters of worthy honor. The section before, church, esteem your elders worthy of double honor. The section right before, look after widows. The section right before, how are elders and deacons to rule? And this all ties in with the household of God. I think every sermon for the last 4 months, I have been directing you to 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, because I want to keep showing you this is the backbone, this is the nerve center of all of Paul's exhortations. That the church is God's pillar and buttress of the truth. That they represent Jesus Christ as His body to the world. And so therefore Paul is very concerned about how the church conducts themselves. Remember chapter 3 verse 14. Timothy, until I come, I want you to teach these things so people might know how they should or ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So how do we live as a church? How do we live and move and have our being as we represent Christ to the nations? And it has everything to do with the mystery that produces godliness. As we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the incarnation and His vindication and then the proclamation of the message to the end of the world actually transforms how a slave works for his master. It transforms how a widow uses her spare time. It transforms how elders and deacons lead or over-shepherd the church. It transforms every facet when we get the gospel. It changes how we live. And so he says to Timothy, again as he did in chapter 4, the exact same phraseology, teach and exhort, urge these things. Present tense, which means keep doing it. Why? Because every week when you go to work tomorrow, you are going to be bombarded by the world. The world is going to try to mold you into its template. It's going to exert pressure upon you. And so Timothy, as you go into Ephesus where the false teachers who are fallen and teaching ungodly doctrines in accordance with the world, I want you to go there and teach the gospel, which is in accordance with godliness, which is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So keep doing this. And so basically, my exhortation, keep teaching, keep urging the gospel and how it applies to everyday life. Timothy. Timothy is set there to set the church straight. They're out of joint. False teachers from within have arisen according to Acts 20. And they're seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Chapter 1 says that these false teachers are teaching another gospel. Jesus plus. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus asceticism. And Paul is going to show us again and next week that when you step away or distort or turn or minimize or alter the gospel, it is going to affect how you live. And so if the church starts to swerve or sway from the gospel, they're not going to represent Christ's reign properly in this world. And Paul, with his missiological purpose, wants the church to shine brightly. And how do you shine brightly? Keep on teaching and urging these things. This is my mandate to you, and this is your mandate to yourself. Everybody is a preacher. And the question is, what is being preached and what are you preaching? Tomorrow when you go to work, when you turn on the radio, when you turn on the TV, when you double click on the Internet Explorer or Mozilla icon, preaching starts. I just want you to know that. Preaching is not just a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or a midweek thing. Preaching goes on all the time. And so Paul says, keep on teaching and urging these things. Why? Because the false teachers were persistent. That these angels disguising themselves or messengers as angels of light were preaching a false gospel which was damning people to hell. Not only was it damning people to hell, it was affecting how the Christians in Ephesus were living. Genuine, born-again Christians who are weak in their doctrine are sickly examples of Jesus Christ. And we saw that last week. Right? What were the slaves doing? They were being preached the gospel plus. And what happened? They were rebelling against their masters and were bringing shame or the Greek word blasphemy upon the name of God and the teaching. So what happens? If the gospel is not central and proclaimed week by week, day by day, what is going to happen? You're going to start to deviate from it. And it will affect how you live. And others will see how you live. And that will reflect upon the name of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Huge, huge introduction. But this is what I want you to leave with. The centrality of the gospel theologically and how it works itself out ethically. Okay, so not just head knowledge, but as we preach the gospel, it transforms us and makes us into the image of Christ. And we represent Him, our head, as we ought. We function properly as the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we dispense the aroma of God's glory to the ends of the earth. Basically, verses 3 through 10, I say, are a chronicle of what happens when a church stops preaching the gospel. The focus switches to self rather than God and neighbor. The gospel keeps saying, this is the totality of the law and the prophets. The gospel says, love God and love your neighbor. And that is fulfilled as Christ comes down, enables His people, changes their hearts, and gives them a supernatural gospel love. When we quit preaching the gospel, the centrality of Christ and His cross, what happens? There's this internal shift. Rather than being Christocentric, we start to become egocentric. It's all about me. And that's what was happening with the slaves and the widows. They start to live as if life was about them. And Paul says, no, Christ broke into this world to dethrone that self-rule, that Christ alone might have supremacy in our heart. And that supremacy will work itself out in how we live. So here's my application already. People who live unhealthy lives have unhealthy doctrine. Right? You notice when I was reading, it says sound doctrine. Literally the Greek means healthy. It's a medical term. Sickly doctrine produces sickly living. And Paul says, you want to know how I know that they're false teachers? They're full of dissension and envy and slander. And they love money, and they're a bunch of bitter, complaining, griping, questioning, murmuring sinners who call themselves Christians. And Paul says, they don't understand the gospel. So Timothy, to somehow dismantle the counterfeit, keep preaching the real thing. Thus we must never grow weary of preaching the old story. I love that hymn. It's for those who love it best. A lot of people think, this is the language of Keller, that the gospel somehow is the ABCs of Christianity. But he says, no, the gospel is the A to Z, the Alpha and Omega, it's the beginning of the end. And the gospel is for the most mature Christian, as well as the non-converted pagan and the newly converted Christian. The gospel is everywhere and for everybody. And what has happened in Ephesus is the people said, well, the gospel's cool, but if you really want to be super pious, circumcise yourself, abstain from wine, abstain from meat, abstain from having sex. That is what pleases God. And Paul says, no. The mystery that produces godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense. If you're not a Christian, this makes no sense to you. How my preaching the gospel to you every Sunday makes God's people holy. That makes no sense to you. And you should cry out for grace for God to open up your blind eyes and deaf ears and dead heart to see how the gospel, looking upon the cross, that Christ, as we saw in Galatians 2:20, loved me and gave Himself, emphatic in the Greek, for me. Paul, what motivates you? How can you be shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and mocked and blasphemed and reviled? How can you do this, Paul? Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. The gospel makes you holy, Christians. So do not deviate or turn from it thinking you need some higher level of knowledge. Go back to the old story every day. Preach it to yourself. You know what Ryan does on his phone? He's got gospel verses. So when he's, you know, texting or receiving or something, it's there. The gospel is there. It's the power that brings salvation to all who are believing. The gospel will conform you to the image of Christ. Why should we? Why should we keep on preaching and urging the gospel? My first point. Because the gospel is our standard for determining sound doctrine. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up. So verse 3 is basically saying there's a standard here. How do we know someone is puffed up? How do we know if somebody is off kilter? How do we know if they're off course? If their GPS is scrambled? How do we know if somebody's a Christian? We need to have a standard by which we compare, right? When somebody says, let me tell you about something I think is cool, the first thing you should say is, does it accord with the gospel? Is it consistent? Does it line up with it? If not, eschew it. The gospel is our standard. So when the JWs come knocking on your door, or the Mormons, or you're listening to the tripe that goes on at work, you should say, does this measure up to the gospel? If not, discard it immediately. Anything that does not derive from or point to the gospel is unhealthy. Let me say that again. Anything that does not derive from the gospel or point to the gospel is unhealthy. Maybe God strikes me dead on the way home and you're looking for a new pastor, a new preaching elder. Say he's a really charismatic speaker. Right? He's charming, even more charming than me. I don't know if that's possible. Right? He yells like way less than me, let's say. How are you going to determine if what he's saying is good? You know, so many churches, they fall in love with this figure because he's an excellent orator. He's you know what? He could be preaching another gospel and people are following him and flocking to his ministry. Happens all the time in a lot of these big mega churches. And it destroys me. The people attending there have no standard by which they can gauge or compare. No objective standard by which they can determine if what the man is saying is healthy. And so we have these big mega churches and small tiny churches like ours. And we have a whole bunch of sickly people because they're being fed cotton candy. Do you know the gospel well enough to be able to detect a counterfeit? Mark Dever says, every Christian should be able to recite the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Now, I'm not saying I can find a verse in the Bible that says that. But are you so convinced? Do you have it indelibly stamped, engraven upon your heart so that when you hear heresy, like you're like that dog and you can smell it? No, that is wrong. That detracts from the supremacy of Christ. That brings shame upon God's name. Repent if you call yourself a Christian for saying something like that. The difference between true religion and false religion always comes down to Christ, His person and work. To reject either His person or work is to be spiritually unhealthy and ultimately leads to death. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine, heterodoxy literally, and does not agree with, is not in conformity with the healthy words of who? Of Christ. You could translate that genitive, the healthy words, about. And so my paraphrase is it consistent with the gospel? Right? The message, the logos, the words about Christ is the gospel that he preached and that the apostles preached. And that this gospel accords with godliness. Okay, so the gospel is our standard for determining sound doctrine and sound living. And the two are, what's the word I'm thinking about? Inseparable. Okay? So say someone comes preaching next Sunday, right? So the church just sends me to Hawaii just for a little bit of a rest. Just pretend that happened. Pretend we weren't Baptist for one week. You should say, does this agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ or about our Lord Jesus Christ? And does this teaching accord with godliness? Okay, now turn back to chapter 3. I've quoted it twice. But godliness is a major theme. I don't know if you can see. Every Sunday I'm like showing off my Bible. Not because it's like fancy or anything, but godliness, eusebia, that's the Greek word, is the main theme of 1 Timothy. Godliness that accords with the gospel. So we have chapter 3. This is the main verse. This is the foundation. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So somehow, if someone teaches something that is out of whack with this mystery of godliness, they're puffed up with conceit. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, you would think probably it's the next clause. He, who's the He? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So we have here already the incarnation, the ministry, the resurrection, seen by angels, the ascension, and now the proclamation of Christ among the nations, believed on in the world through the gospel, taken up in glory. That's a nice summary statement of the gospel. If I or Marvin or anybody who stands here preaches something that is in not accordance with the gospel, they're puffed up with conceit and to be rejected. Do you love doctrine? It's kind of almost a curse word. Right? You go into some circles and you say doctrine, like, I smell arrogance, I smell legalism, I smell self-righteousness. Now, doctrine is glorious. Do you know what propitiation is? Kayla, do you know what propitiation is? It's doctrine. You want to know what propitiation is? It's that Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh, hung upon a cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, absorbed the full wrath of God for those who would repent and believe in Him. Isn't that glorious? Does that smell like arrogance? Self-righteousness? Does justification reek? Justification by faith is my only hope. And it accords consistently with godliness. That I am declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And that the just God is vindicated in vindicating me because Christ died for my sins. He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, in my behalf became sin, so that I in Him might become the righteousness of God. That is doctrine. And it's glorious. This is healthy teaching. This will make you healthy. When you understand that you no longer have to somehow pull up your bootstraps a little higher, try a little harder to please God, that now you can live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that you can live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, that will produce holiness. If I preach asceticism, works righteousness, you know what that will produce? Bitterness, pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, and ultimately ungodliness. You know what happens to a lot of, I've said this before and I'll say it again, I've seen it. You know, as I go to work, and I, you know, with Robert we work with various trades. Lethbridge is one funky city. It's so different from Toronto. So different from the rest of the world. It is so steeped in religion. And you work with people, often who go to Reformed churches, who have been burnt by a false gospel. They've been told, do harder, try harder. They try. They get sick of religion and they turn from it forever. Because the man preaching from the pulpit couldn't be discerned as a false prophet. So you have all these people trying in their own flesh to please God and finding out religion doesn't work. You know what the Greek word for religion is? The exact same one for godliness. What is true religion? The gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms God's people to be godly, to be separate, who by God's grace are enabled to keep the law, according to Romans 8. Okay, so we see here that why do we need to keep teaching and urging the gospel? Because we need an objective standard, a bar for which we can compare everything. Everything. Not just Sundays. You're listening to a sermon, and I've listened to a lot of sermons, and I cringe because it misses the mark. It is not in consistent accord with the sound words about Jesus Christ. My Lord. And when Paul uses the word my Lord, it has to do with Christ's authority. Does this message exalt Christ as Lord? Or is he just some kind of genie in the sky who gives us what he wants, gives us what we want, a ticket out of hell and a Lexus? I weep with Jeremiah over the scores of people who don't know the gospel and are going to hell because they think what they believe is the truth. And God forbid we would ever... Carson says it like this. This is what happens in most churches. Okay? One generation, we know the gospel. We love the gospel. And then what happens with the next generation? We assume the gospel. We assume that our kids know it. I've worked with people that you know. They cannot tell me the gospel. They grew up in Sunday school. And it's somehow been assumed that they know the gospel when they don't. What happens with their kids in the next generation? They lose it. By God's grace, I pray we would never go through that horrific downward spiral. We know, we love, we cherish the gospel. Hallelujah. May we never swerve from that old story. Because if we start assuming it, the next generation is going to lose it. That's what happens in liberal churches. Right? You think Whitfield would be like, what happened to the Anglicans? They assume the gospel. The Wesleyans, what happened? What's happening to the Baptists right now? We're assuming the gospel. Baptists can't be liberal. Check out the Southern Baptist Convention. So we keep preaching and keep urging the gospel. Notice how it's urging. I'm not like, okay, now leave here, smarter sinners. Leave and apply it. Put it into practice. That's why I said keep teaching and urging the gospel and how it applies to all of life. The gospel transforms everything. Right? It's that series in Sunday school. Gospel for church. No. Gospel for life. Not just a Sunday thing that you recite and say amen to. It's not something you sign when you become a member. Oh yeah, I'm even a 1689. What is the gospel like when your kids wake you up on Saturday night? How does the incarnation transform you? Right? How does the mind of Christ transform you? Philippians 2. We saw that last week, so I'm not going to preach it. Second reason we keep teaching and urging the gospel. Because the gospel promotes and produces godliness. It promotes it and produces it. So the gospel says, look, holiness. The gospel is a big pointer. Holiness. But not only does it show you to holiness, it actually makes you holy. Mystery of mysteries. I wish I could explain how it does. But the gospel saves us. Not just past tense. The gospel is saving us. As I believe in the gospel, I'm being saved. Namely, sanctification. I'm being made holy. I'm working out that holiness, that consecratedness, that set-apartedness that God in His electing love put upon me. Now the Holy Spirit, through the means of the gospel, is saying, I'm making you holy. As we look to Christ, as we gaze upon Him. I keep quoting this verse, right? 2 Corinthians 3. As we gaze upon Him, the Holy Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another. But what you have to be gazing upon it. You become like what you immerse yourself in. And I've given this illustration before, but I'll give it again. When I was a pagan, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. There's such people like that in the world, just so you know. There are people who don't grow up in Christian families. People like me who go all through life without being homeschooled or going to a Christian school. There are people who fall into all kinds of sins. And so I'm at my friend's house. We're a bunch of pagans doing ungodly things. And there's a picture of him and his girlfriend who he's living with. picture of his brother and his girlfriend that he's living with, and a picture of his mom and his dad. And he said, this is just a weird moment. He's like, notice how every couple's smile is similar. You're like, what kind of illustration is that? Think about it. You start becoming like the one you hang out with. The mom and dad were starting to smile similarly. Even my friend who'd been dating his girlfriend for 3 years, they're starting to smile the same. And so being around each other, they're starting to take on the characteristics of each other. So what you immerse yourself in, you will become like. What are you immersing yourself in? Do you get up early tomorrow morning? I know you have to put up with me all day Sunday. You need like 6 days to recuperate. But tomorrow morning, set that alarm clock. Get up. Write the gospel. This is what I do. On little recipe cards. Just the gospel. Just everywhere. Sticky notes. First thing you should do, get up. Lord Jesus, reveal your sweetness to me today. Remind me of how precious is the gospel. Show me that it is worth trading everything this life offers me for. I just want to give you 3 definitions of godliness. Because I say the gospel promotes and produces godliness, and you're like, what is that? That's a religious term. Well, what? Godliness, what? Mount says this, godliness describes a life totally consecrated to God, with emphasis on how that consecration shows itself in a person's life. He's saying godliness is devotedness to God, practically, not just intellectually. It's a life totally consecrated to God. This is how it works for me. When I think much about the cross and what Christ has done for me. Youngerhans, right? I remember telling, I talked to somebody today. And there was the parable that Jesus used. Maybe it was Sunday school. Whatever. Peter. There were 2 people. One was forgiven much. The other was forgiven little. Peter, who will love me more? The one who's been forgiven much. The woman who was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and hair. Focusing upon God's sovereign love for undeserving sinners like you and like me. Maybe I'm different. I don't think so. This is what motivates me. Galatians 2:20 has just been so convicting me. We've been working through it. Snail's pace. And all these legalists are trying to show off to Paul. Look at how much we do. And Paul says, I do more than you. And this is why. My gaze is fixed upon Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world and died for me, on my behalf, in my place. And so as we immerse ourselves in the gospel, we understand what the gospel is. And godliness is the result of the gospel, and godliness is a consecration to God. We saw it this morning. Saved from something to something. That's what consecration is. We looked at the word holiness. Same in the New Testament. The gospel says that God in His sovereign love cuts all those ties of your former life, and He knits you into His new plan of redemption. The gospel preaches to you tomorrow, Susanna, that God has saved you from His wrath, from this present evil age, and He saved you to His great purpose of redeeming a people for Himself in Christ. And He's going to use even you and how you advance in godliness. He's going to use that. Unbelievable how the sermons in the morning and the evening fit together. Let me give you another definition from a man named Philip Towner. Godliness defines authentic Christian existence as the integration of inward and outward elements, namely faith and love. We saw that in Sunday school. Justice, best definition I've ever heard, is the outworking of love. Towner says here, what is godliness? It's the integration of faith working itself out in love. So you want to be godly? You need to have faith working itself out in love. How does faith work? Faith needs something to be put in. Are you guys following? Sometimes I'm so confusing, and I apologize. So we have here the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the object of our faith. And as we put faith in the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit produces love. Read Galatians. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit always is love. Love fulfills the law. How is love produced? As we gaze upon the gospel, we are drawn to it, put our faith in it, and that faith is outworked in love. That is godliness. Faith in action. Love. Last one from a man named Philip Ryken. Godliness is the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the mind and heart that is worked out through the Christian life. So, the gospel produces holiness, and it's more than just knowing the right Sunday school answers. Right? If I give you a quiz and you get 100% on it, that does not mean you're godly. How does the gospel transform how you work Monday to Friday? That will be the barometer of godliness. So why do we preach the gospel? One, it's an objective standard by which we can determine if something is true or false, healthy or unhealthy. Second, the gospel promotes and produces holiness. If my preaching promotes myself or doesn't point to Christ and holiness, it's wrong. It's unhealthy. So I keep preaching the gospel because I want us to be the holy people God has elected us to be. You know the word election? It has this idea of being set apart. You're set apart for something, for holiness. Work out your salvation. Make your calling and election sure. A lot of people love to talk about election, but they don't understand that we're elected for something. Third point. See, I'm cruising. You guys didn't think I would keep it under 90 minutes. I have 18 points after this. Just kidding. I keep preaching and urging the gospel. This is really the negative of my last point, so it'll be quick. Because teaching that avoids the gospel promotes and produces ungodliness. Let me say it this way. I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in many Christians' lives, even in our church. When people fall into, what's the word I'm thinking of? When they fall into besetting sins, it's because they've turned away from the gospel, almost inevitably. When I talk with Christians on the phone, from other cities, in Lethbridge, in our church, what happens when you turn away from the gospel? You're going to start naturally falling into the temptation and mold of the world. So, the gospel, the Christianity is never neutral, right? You're never coasting, right? You're not just in a raft. You're always rowing, or the wave and current is pulling you. And so I preach the gospel because we're fighting upstream, Ephesians 2. There's a god of this age, Satan, who is a roaring lion who seeks to devour. Right? He's ravenous. He doesn't want the Christian to be Christ-like. Because if a Christian is Christ-like, that's going to be attractive to the nations. He would rather have someone who is a Christian fall into heinous sin so that unbelievers can say, "See? It makes no difference. Your religion does nothing but bilk you for 10%. I'll keep the 10 and live just like you." Satan wants that. And so Satan will do whatever he can to try to get a church onto little petty hobby horses that are not the gospel. Teaching that avoids, distorts, removes the gospel, promotes and produces ungodliness. I want to show you where I get this from. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he has been puffed up with conceit. It's a good translation. I'm not going to get into all the nuances, but if you know anything about Greek, the perfect tense describes a past action with ongoing results. It's the strongest way of saying something. If you're using a verb, I know this is going to mean this, I'm talking and speaking in tongues to you, but I just want you to say that Paul's saying the reason why they're teaching something different is because they are arrogant. The root of not preaching the gospel, the root of not following the gospel, the root of avoiding the gospel is pride. That's the foundation of turning from the gospel. And the funny thing is the gospel is the only thing that slays pride. The only thing that destroys that tension within us to make much of ourselves. That almost unquenchable desire to point everything towards us. Okay, so teaching that avoids the gospel promotes and produces ungodliness. And this ungodliness is rooted in pride. The gospel destroys pride, and so Satan says, no, don't preach the gospel, so that Christians can grow and be proud and make no difference in this world. The following participle shows the result. Okay, so we have here they're teaching false doctrines. Why? Because they're puffed up with conceit. Literally, if you're reading it, he has been puffed up with conceit, comma, understanding nothing. So because he's a proud, arrogant teacher, he therefore understands nothing. And because he understands nothing, he doesn't preach the gospel. If he understood how relevant and powerful the gospel was to affect salvation, if he wasn't so proud and ignorant, he would preach it. But because he's proud, therefore understands nothing, therefore he preaches another gospel, therefore ungodliness is rampant in the church in Ephesus. And Paul says, no, this is not legit. If the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, she needs to be godly. And to be godly, she needs the gospel. Timothy, go there and clean out the false teachers. Because their wicked arrogance is producing wicked arrogance in the people who they're preaching to. The progression's not done, though. The result of not understanding the gospel due to their ignorant and hard heart results in an unhealthy craving for arguments. Right? Literally in the Greek, there's a participle. So we have, he is puffed up with conceit, knowing nothing, but having, where is it? Unhealthy cravings for controversy. Here's my paraphrase. He's forgotten the big picture. So what happens? This is what I call hobby horse preaching. Second church I was in, it was an independent fundamentalist Baptist church. KJV only, no dancing, no fun, no anything. You know why he would preach against rock and roll? You want to know why? He didn't understand the power of the gospel. He thought somehow that by me not listening to rock and roll was going to make me godly. You know what that preaching produced within me? Bitterness. Dissensions. Alright? If he wanted, if rock and roll really was ungodly, by the way, I think music is neutral. It's the lyrics. If he really wanted, say there was a sin in my life. You know how God is going to take that from me? The gospel. He's going to show me that Christ is worth more than all this world offers me. That he's, I hate this in Lethbridge, but it's the truth. He's the pearl of great price. The man who in his joy stumbles upon it in the field in Matthew 13. This is worth more than anything. I will trade everything for this. So how do I get you to give up your sins? How does God get me to give up my sins? The gospel. That's why my whole premise is keep teaching, keep urging the gospel. Not just for me, but for you. Tomorrow, preach it, urge it. Parents, urge the gospel on your kids. They're going to be bitter against religion if you make Christianity about religion and not gospel. Sometimes we're trying to make our unregenerate kids godly when they can't be. There's only one way that godliness is affected. The gospel. When you're doing your family devotion, get to Christ and what he has done for sinners. How he loved the world. How the Father loved the world and sent Christ so that the world would not have to be condemned, them included. That will get their heartstrings more than just, okay, make sure your heart's parted. Got your Bible? Tighten up that tie. Right? Or whatever it is. So there's a logical progression. Let me say, I hate attacking people. Actually, I don't hate it, but sometimes it's unfruitful. But be discerning. Have you ever watched Larry King Live on YouTube with Joel Osteen? Talk with people. He's the most humble, gentle person in the world. According to Paul, he's the most arrogant person in the world. Why? He's preaching another gospel. But he does it. He has that Texan accent. He's always smiling. He's got the celebrity mullet. He's got that little globe spinning in the background. He can't be a bad guy. That's not arrogant. He never yells. Pastor Ryan, he's always yelling. He's so dogmatic. That is arrogance. I yelled on purpose. Right? And Paul says here, people who teach another gospel have been puffed up and are puffed up with conceit. This man knows nothing. And he's leading multitudes to hell in his wake. Ouch. Don't be so judgmental. If you're doing the rebuking, rebuke Paul. By the way, Paul is in the presence of Christ. It's not going to hurt his feelings if you attack him. He'll be like, who are you? Last point. Okay, so let me review. Why do we keep preaching and urging the gospel? Why do I keep teaching it? It's our standard for determining what is truth. Second, it promotes and produces godliness. Thirdly, if I don't preach the gospel, ungodliness is right around the corner. It's lurking. It's like a Cain. Right? Sin is lurking. It desires to master you. Turn and repent. That's what happens when the gospel's not preached. Satan's lurking, and he's waiting to swallow up Christians the way the dragon did in Revelation. Fourthly, why do we keep teaching and urging the gospel? Because the gospel, byproduct of godliness, produces contentment. And that's sort of going to be next week. The gospel says that Christ plus nothing is everything. Jesus Christ is everything to me. I don't need anything else. I don't need to have a Lexus. I don't need a big house. I don't need to have my mortgage paid off on it. I don't need to have all these things. I don't need to have whatever. The gospel is sufficient. The gospel produces contentment. And if you're someone who struggles with discontentment, come to next Sunday morning service and we're going to show how the gospel destroys discontentment, or we're going to say the love of money, which is really the manifestation of discontentment. The gospel reminds us that there's more to life than this. Eliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot gain. That's someone who's understood the gospel. How can a man go and die at such a young age? Greek and Hebrew scholar. Go to these pagans, these Aka Indians. Because he was content in Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll see that next week. Paul rejoices that the Philippians have got the gospel. Okay, I've given you... This just came to me. I trust it's the Holy Spirit. You guys, I know, have been praying for me. I've given you three definitions from commentaries I've read of what godliness is. Paul is showing us what godliness is next week. Contentment in Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel to you all the time. You're going to remind yourself of the gospel because you will understand that in Christ you have all the riches of glory in Him. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are risen to newness of life with Him who is in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. I pray that you would understand more and more the gospel which produces godliness, or we can say contentment. A lot of us this evening, if we're honest with ourselves, are discontent. Discontent with family, job, situation. And I can do nothing to you that will help you other than show you Christ's sufficiency, His all-sufficiency. That even if those situations do not change, you can learn the secret of contentment with Paul. Philippians chapter 4. Whether you're rich or poor, you're content in Jesus Christ. My conclusion, unhealthy doctrine produces unhealthy lifestyle. Theology and ethics are linked. If we want to see a church that is thriving ethically, that is living morally upright lives, if we want to be a church that is reaching the nations with a powerful testimony, there's only one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming us in answer to our helplessness, crying out for mercy in prayer, asking God to make the gospel real, produce godly contentment, to produce separatedness, to produce godliness within us, that you will get the mystery of the gospel. And that mystery has been unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and following. Conclusion. This is what I want to leave with. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is a prayer I've memorized And I want to just close in prayer before we take the Lord's table. Philippians, as we saw, is all about Paul's joy being made complete. As the Philippians get the gospel, having the mind of Christ, esteeming others as more significant than themselves, participating in the advance of the gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's heartbeat is that the Philippians would get the gospel, live the gospel, preach the gospel, so the gospel would advance. Key word in chapter 1 is the advance of the gospel. And so Paul prays that the gospel would get a hold of them. Sometimes we think, oh, if I would just get a hold of the gospel. We should be praying that the gospel would get a hold of me and flow through me. I'm praying this. That's a good translation of verse 9. Or he says in the ESV, my prayer is this, that your love may abound more and more with what? With knowledge and all discernment, so that you might approve what is best. So that you might would approve what is excellent, the ESV. But I like what is best. What is the best? Everything that is in accordance with the gospel. Godliness is the best. This is the great gain of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. I'm praying that your love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you might approve what is best and what is the result. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is the language, this is godliness, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we love this as Reformed Baptists, to the glory and praise of God. It comes down to praying that God will make the gospel real in our lives, in our fellowships, in our work. And so I preach the gospel. And now you have to apply it. I wish, I have a hard time applying it for myself, so I can't start applying it for you. This is what you are to do with your will, with your free will. You are to take the truths of the gospel and by faith apply them. Actually believe that Christ is enough for you. That you can now live freely, give yourself freely to others within the church and outside the church. You can give yourself over to the good of others because you actually believe that you are in Christ and have everything you need in Him. If you're not a Christian here this evening, please don't take the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. If there's something wrong in your heart right now, get right with God before you go through the motions of religiosity. God will not accept your praise. Matthew 6 says that He will not forgive your sin. But let's not focus on our sin. We focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to make an end of all of our sin. A loving God who came into this world and died for us as sinners, so that we might participate within the fellowship of the triune God, within the Trinity. Christ has made it possible for us to have fellowship with God Almighty. And so we gaze to Christ. This is more than just bread and juice. This is a visible representation of the gospel. The reason why I want to start having the gospel, the Lord's table every Sunday, is because it reminds us every Sunday, Christ died for my sins. I am now free to live for His glory. This reminds us that God has saved us to make us godly. If you're struggling with ungodliness, understand that God's will for you is that you would be godly in Christ Jesus. That you would express the radiance of Jesus Christ to your co-workers as you live a transformed life. And 2 Peter chapter 1 we saw, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And how has He given it to us? Through great and exceedingly precious promises. Where do those great and excessive, whatever the word is, precious promises come from? The gospel of Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Christ was taken up into glory, and we remind ourselves that one day He's coming back to take us up into glory as well. Oh, don't lose the preciousness of what we're about to do now. I hope you leave here rejoicing, Christian, in what Christ has done for you. And that you would use this now as a means of grace that God will use to make you holy. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ, who says, come and eat. Come and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Am I saying go cannibalistic? No, it's a metaphor for how you gain your sustenance of life by faith. Find your life and your strength and everything by faith in Christ, who invites you this evening. And if you're a believer, Jesus Christ says again, come. Quit struggling in your own efforts. Come to me. I'll give you rest afresh. That life-giving water is yours for the taking because you're an heir by faith. Let's pray, and then Brother Marvin's going to lead us through the partaking of the Lord's table. Father, I thank you for 1 Timothy, how you inspired it, Lord, to instruct us in how we are to conduct ourselves as your people. How we as members of your household, the church, are to live in unity, in community. And how we as the church are to go out and to leaven this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would leave here refreshed. For those, Lord, here who are not saved, I pray they would hear your call. They would hear the call of the bride, come. And they would hear the call of the Spirit, come. And you would draw them irresistibly to yourself by grace. And they would fall on their faces and repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would be baptized and added to the church, even as we saw in Acts 2. Do your great work even now. Keep us from idols. Keep us from religiosity. Keep us from just going through the motions. May this be a sweet time of gospel fellowship, where the community links and remembers the unity they have in Christ because of His death and resurrection. You've been good to us this evening, Spirit. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. May we leave with even more blessing as we partake of this glorious ordinance for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.